It's been interesting as we were led to share together in this matter of the subjects of substitution and imputation. What is interesting, we have been, we break it out. We've had more than 30 messages on this subject, and we're not there yet. We're not through. It's been a blessing to be able to work this material and work it with some interesting intentions. And so there's some truths here that I wish every believer in this world knew. They're in the book, but I just wish they got it. I wish they had it. And unfortunately, God knows what the statistics are to those who understand it. But very few people really understand what imputation is. They don't understand how it relates to God. It doesn't become practical to them. It's the most practical thing possible in the Christian life of understanding divine imputation and your relationship to it. Because if you don't, you can't. And it's not going to work. If you don't understand imputation, you're going to be peer in the way all the time in which what God does in the life of a believer. So we've worked our way, and I'm at not a break point. I'm at a point where we're bridging. And today's message will bridge us. It's a review of a sort, but to drive a couple of points that we need to remember to move on into some more material on how we impute, like God imputes, because God imputes. Does that make sense? I hope so. Because that's where we've been working and spending so much time on this. If we can understand and impute like God imputes and get our heads there, that makes it possible for us to live a normal, to quote Watchman Nee, only he wasn't very normal in his perspective of the Christian life, but this should be a normal Christian life. God set it up so every believer could function in this way. And it's in the book. And we go every which way to avoid what's in the book, it seems, in Christendom. And so it's rather interesting. So I'll explain more as we move into the material this morning. And so let's pray. We're thankful for your truth, your word. We're thankful for words that you use to communicate truth that are comprehensible. We can understand what you say. But we need your help. Because so often we read those words and we say, I know what that word means. But the Holy Spirit has to lead us in understanding how that applies in relationship to our lives so that we can relate to you as you think, not as we think you think. And we appreciate the fact that it's clear in Scripture that you define your thoughts. You're very much involved in our thinking. You use two major words to describe thoughts. And auxiliary to those is this word called impute. And we appreciate you for who you are. You're an all-knowing God. And because you're all-knowing, you can impute in the way that you do, for no other can do it as you can. And we appreciate that. May your Spirit lead us into the truth of this study. In Christ's name, we pray, amen. Okay, the question is, do I really believe what God imputes? Now, that sounds like a simple question. Do I really believe what God imputes? Because the answer to that, we can leave out the really. But I think we need to put the really in there, put that adverb in there to understand. I mean, is it something that is going to relate to our experiential knowledge? It would be easy, and in some cases, there's been some memorization of scripture in the realms in which God imputes. And when we memorize these passages of scripture, the question is, does it ever become from oida to experiential knowledge even? And we can do that because of the background that I have had. We memorized lots of scripture. There was nothing wrong with memorizing lots of scripture. It was a big deal. And when I said a big deal, because every year or most years, we had an ongoing opportunity to memorize scripture to earn our way to camp. And so we'd get a free trip to camp if we memorized enough scripture and could drill it. And it was drilled all the time, and that was great. By those passages that I learned as a kid that were drilled and drilled and drilled are the ones that are most evident to me when I think in those terms, and it becomes very important. But the idea of imputation, I know there were passages that we have covered that I memorized growing up. And it's interesting because I know how God brings those to mind. And I trust that some of those passages that were memorized are brought to mind for other believers. That's because my gift works the way it does. And so the foundational importance of divine imputation is something I trust we have made clear early in this series. And we've emphasized it over and over and over. And we cannot overemphasize it, its importance. And the question is, what does scripture say? Well, you read books in these areas. It's interesting what scripture has happened to be used to identify with divine imputation and to make it apply to Christians. And some write books that say it's this way and this way, and they're absolutely contradictory. And why? Because they're getting that material out of the Old Testament. Oh, God doesn't change. God didn't impute things the same way in the Old Testament as New. Well, we do have that principle out of 15:6 of Genesis. And so this thing, scriptures give us revelation of it. And if we have one verse that is taken from the Old Testament to demonstrate it outside of 15:6 of Genesis and the Psalms with David, because scripture does that to illustrate, we need to be very careful, because it will lead us down the legal pathway. And that's not legal. I mean, that's legal, but we're not under legal. And so we need to remember that. And so we need to say there's a limited revelation, and that revelation began in the upper room. God established that for the disciples who were ready to transitionalize, 11 of them, into the new dispensation. And so they were able to have this material pointed to them from the very mouth of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why the upper room is so important. Because there is so much material in John 13, 14, 15, 16 and 17 about what we have today before the cross work and the resurrection. He points beyond that to Pentecost and everything that happens to make imputation work. But we need to know how God looks at things. If we don't, we've got a problem. And so how does God look at things imputation-wise? That's one reason that we've taken the time to take and look at most occurrences of the word logizomai, which is a word for imputation, or a logizmos, which is a noun. We've looked at most of those in this study to this point, so that we can say, yeah, this is used in the New Testament in a technical way that is makes it possible for us to direct faith at what God thinks. It's kind of interesting when we say, I have faith in God. Do you have faith in what God thinks? That's pretty important. Because what he thinks is what is revealed in the matter of imputation. Okay? And that becomes very important. And so, divine imputation is going to become an absolute actuality for us, perhaps today. And that is, that reality is going to happen the minute we have that great meeting in the air and are escorted to the Father's house by our Savior, by though the bridegroom to the Father's house is the bride of Christ. And we will begin to appropriate in ways we never imagined possible that which he is, has assumed to be true because he's God and counts it to be true. So that becomes very, very important to us. And the rapture will be around the corner. I think the more we study the New Testament, the better the rapture is understood and the more eager we are for it. For the right reasons. It's not just an escape from planet Earth. It's not just escape from bodies of humiliation. It's better than that. It's the beginning of forever. It's the beginning of everything God has promised us. And when we understand that, it should so much affect our perspective. We should anticipate our participation with our Savior forever and the benefits that he's promised us. And he's counted true, but it's not just him. It's the Father and the Holy Spirit that count it as well. And so that makes a big difference. And so, in order to live here on earth until the Lord comes back, we need to understand imputation, and we've been through it many, many times, and we're going to drive it some more, and that is, it's crucial for the Christian life. I mentioned it in passing, but it's just been in passing. How we impute, like God imputes. And we're saying, I'm sort of sitting on it for another 2 weeks. And then we'll come back and hit that head on. We're going to hit Romans 6:11 and the logizomai passage there. And it says, you are to be thinking or reckoning or counting or imputing like God does in relationship to your life. It's very strong in that passage. And then it's cozied up right in the middle of a huge, beautiful, wonderful amount of revelation on how we live, really, the Christian life. Why is it important to the Christian life? If there is no imputation, there's no Christian life. Did you hear that? If there is no imputation, you have no Christian life. You have no resurrection life. You cannot implement eternal life. If you don't have imputation, you can't live the Christian life. You can pull all the bootstraps you want, but it's impossible because you have to have your head where it needs to be. And that's very important. Now, where have we gone? Why have we gone this way? These messages have been done with intent, with the intention of progressing to make it easy, and I hope it has been. Finally, as I've gotten to this point in my life, I understand that repetition is not bad, and we've done quite a bit of it in this series, over and over, overlap, in order to be reminded of these truths because we're setting a direction which is around the corner, and we'll see how far we are going to go with it. And so what we did early, we sat down and we went through the concept of imputation and pulled the definition. That definition is that definition that God uses. It's not a definition that came out of somebody's systematic theology book. The definition is found in the last half, and it's rather obscure because it's the last half of a verse. It's not the whole verse. And that's in Romans chapter 4 and verse 17b. And that's why I use this cover again. Because a bulletin cover, I was trying to think, I don't keep dates on when I design covers. I would guess this cover was designed originally about 25 years ago. And what it says is, imputation is calling that which is not, the things not existing or being as being. Because God can do that. This is not fantasy land. This is reality. It's not sci-fi. It's the real thing. Because God sees it all as a package. I've seen parts of this message, of this series, as a little emphasis on some theology proper, that is on God, and trying to help you understand and realize that God is God. He sees all things all the time. He's not bound by time. We have looked at a lot of that material. And if he didn't see fit to give us what we have so we can impute it like he imputes, we would have nothing. And that's what I've been trying to say as we related to it. And so in Romans 4, we went through that definition. That's the imputation passage. And in chapter 4, I know people have said, well, there's not enough grace revelation there. No, he's trying to pound a point that God always imputes faith as righteousness. Whether you're Abraham, living in the dispensation of promise, whether you're David, living in the dispensation of law, it's all imputed. Whether you are you, living in the dispensation of grace, it's all based on God's promises and his imputation. And so we've looked at these illustrations. We went verse by verse down through Romans 4 in packages, and in order to understand, to set the basis for everything that we've been talking about. And then we evaluated how imputation works. And I hope that's been clear. And so what we did, the last few messages have been looking at those soon forms in which it shows us what God imputes us to have together with Christ in Christ Jesus. So we understand what he imputes. Why did I go that way instead of going through the whole list of things that are in Christ and say, well, God counts you to be near to God. God counts you to be in the beloved. We can go on down through that whole list of benefits of being in Christ. But you know, those truths that we've gone through from his crucifixion, through his death, through his life, his resurrection, his ascension, his session, and ultimately his glorification are things that make a difference, because when you have victory over your enemies, you better think about that imputation, because God counts you have licked Satan and you're going to tread him underfoot shortly. Romans 16. Same thing with your sin nature. That's where we're headed right off. Why is imputation so important to the sin nature? Because it's the worst enemy you've got in the world system. Christ has that victory, and we identify with that victory, and it makes a big difference in how we relate to things. So that's where we have gone, and where we're going is going to be. We're going next week. I'll tell you 2 weeks ahead. Next Sunday, we're going to, if the Lord tarries, we are going to go to Philippians chapter 3. Why? You have an interesting use of logizomai. That is, impute. And Paul says he reckons not to have laid hold of. And we'll talk about tenses of salvation and how imputation affects the way you relate to past tense salvation, present tense salvation, and future tense. Did you realize? That's why the rapture makes such a point for me. I think rapture and I think what's imputed to me because of it. We get it all because of rapture. At that moment. And I trust it's not a craving to get out of here or a craving to get the benefits. I hope the craving is to see our Lord Jesus Christ personally and to have that relationship with the one that I hope we love. And because we love him so much, we can't resist the possibility of thinking about it. And so that's what we're dealing with, is that we relate to these very things. We need to have insight. We need to know and accept what God imputes. That's why we've looked at some keys. What a temptation it was to all of a sudden pop out a book called The Christian in Christ and go through that book. Man, it was a huge temptation. But I wanted to pick some key things, and I did some things out of that last chapter on that to help us understand what God imputes. That soon preposition sure makes imputation fun, doesn't it? Together, intimately together. Identifiably together. And so we need to know and accept what God imputes. We must believe what is imputed, that it is divine reality and actuality. Whoops, the word believe is faith. Faith has been so prominent in several of these messages because of the passages that we have been working. Because of the amount of faith you see, especially in Romans 4. Faith. Imputation involves faith. Believing what God says, because that's what he thinks, because he's all-knowing, and so because he thinks it's true, it's absolute. And so this is very, very important for us to have faith. And we'll touch that because we're going to move into Hebrews 11 for a quick stop at the definition and be reminded. Faith. If you don't have faith in what God believes and knows, you're not going to benefit from it. In other words, God says, this is what I think. And you say, because you're God, and when you think it is absolutely actual and real, and I believe because I trust you. And you trust me enough to give me the revelation in the pages of the book. You see, and that makes a big difference as we understand it. And so what do we do then? We impute it because God imputes it. Yeah, that's walked by faith. And let's say it this way, it's the right thing to do. That sounds like righteousness, doesn't it? Well, that's where we're here coming to. I mean, you say faith was counted for righteousness. Not works. Faith. That's Romans 4 over and over and over again. So we must recognize that faith is imputed as righteousness in what we believe. Not anything but God's righteousness. That reminder. And so when we come to Romans 4, and I'm doing a little light subject overview in this, because I want to demonstrate again, I had these things back in message, I think 12, or maybe even 11. I had a list of these, only added a little different than I have it today. And that is the idea of faith in Romans chapter 4. In Romans 4, you have the word faith used six times. Boy, I can't count, can I? In the bulletin, I say four. That's pistuo, the verb. Pistis is a noun, faith. And when you see pistis, it's found, and I had to put it in here because Romans chapter 3, you have faith in there nine times in Romans 3, and then you get to four, and there's one more, 10 times in Romans 4. and I have the scriptures listed in the bulletin. Just because we've been there, but I want to make sure we understand. Romans chapter 4, and it's 25 verses in Romans 4. It has faith so many times that if you took faith out of it, it would look like a rat ate the whole lot of your Bible, because there'd be so many holes in it in Romans 4, because faith is absolutely essential in those 25 verses. In that matter. So, those are the key words for faith. It's pistos and pistuo. In other words, in Romans 4, you have faith in there at least every other verse. Only not in that order always. The next word that is important is our friend that we've been introduced in message number 1, which is logizomai. And that means to impute. And it's interesting. The setup was in Romans 3:28. In Romans chapter 3 and 28, it says, "For we conclude," and it says, "for we count, for we impute that a man is justified by faith without the works of the law." So they translate conclude in the AV. It's all good to mine. We count it to be true that a man is declared righteous by faith. And so you have that logizomai form. Have we learned something about Romans 3 and 4? That logizomai is not consistently translated the way it ought to, so all it does is confuse us. And so we've gone through it. What can I say except if you have an underline, make sure you mark them. Is the answer. And logizomai is found 11 times, beginning at verse 3 in Romans 4, and in the last occurrences in 24, obviously before the last one verse, before the last verse. And so you have that 11 times. That's mighty important. To count something to be true, to recognize it as divine reality. And so that's the focus. But the King James translations mess us up royally. Conclude 1 time, impute 6 times, count 2 times, reckon 3 times. What are we doing trying to figure our way out through these words when you don't realize they're all the same unless you have a way to check it out? And that's what I've tried to do for you here. And I've used this exact list more than once earlier in the series because of the confusion of Romans 4. It hides truth when you have different translations of the same word in the same context. Yeah, it seems redundant when you translate it the same way, but people need to know it's the same thing. You realize if you did not know that that was logizomai, you would think that there were several different truths there, and there aren't. It's one basic truth from the divine side, from the human side. And so it becomes very important. And so when we see that, now these are words we're going to deal with as we work down through some of these verses. Then righteousness. It's interesting the terms that are used for righteousness. There are three different forms. One of them is a verb and the other two are nouns. There's an adjective that's found in chapter 3, and I added it in my notes here, in the notes. The verb to declare righteous is found 3 times in Romans. Isn't it funny? If you don't know Romans 3, it's hard to remember Romans 4. Because Romans 3 talks about being declared righteous, being justified. And we talked about that. Justification is not anything but being declared righteous. It doesn't mean it's just as if I'd never sinned. It says you've been declared righteous. And when you see that form, it's found in verses 2 and 5. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has whereof to boast, but not before God. Well, that's a pretty harsh statement, isn't it? If he was declared righteous by works, he'd boast, but not before God. God wouldn't count it worth anything. He gives his opinion of righteousness and righteousness by a law or a law in that matter. Then the noun is diakosune, which is righteousness. It's found 5 times in Romans 3, but 8 times in Romans 4. And verse 3 says, for what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for what? Righteousness, that's his word. And so you have this this form. Then we also have another form for righteousness, and that's the noun diakosis, which has a sis ending, which describes an action, and it's in 4:25, the last verse in the chapter. And that last verse says, who was delivered for our trespasses and was raised again for our justification. That is the process of justification. It has a sis ending on it. And so it's really interesting. It can be translated. Justification is the best translation. The adjective is in Romans 3, and I just put it in for free. Okay, where are we at? We're going to be identifying this bridge. And it's like a bridge that has two sides. It's a two-lane bridge, as it were. And that is, you have a connection between faith and imputation. The other side of it is faith and righteousness. It's one bridge with two sides, as it were. And so you cross this bridge to get from God's imputing to your imputing what God imputes. And so you have this bridge with faith and imputation. And then the other part of that is, or the other lane essentially, is faith and righteousness. If the lane that is faith and righteousness was human righteousness, it would fail. That's all. And it doesn't work. And that's where I want to go, is talk about these two. Essentially, the two points of the outline are faith and imputation, and faith and righteousness, because that's where we're going with it. Well, that's going to lead us, first of all, in order to set the basis for it, to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11, and I need to go back, and we're reviewing a number of things today. Hebrews 11 gives us a definition of what faith is. It's a definition of faith. It's that definition you should have written in the back of your Bible. Definition of faith, Hebrews 11:1. I say, if I had a way, I would have you all write all these biblical definitions. Every one of you have them in the back cover of your Bible, and know that you could go to them. You know why I did? Because I knew I couldn't remember. I needed the verse. I didn't need the definition. So I started this as soon as I was in seminary. And so I would write a verse and a definition. I have some very interesting ones in some of my Bibles. But what does it say? It says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Now I'm reading the King James. So he says, faith is. And when you see faith is, what are you saying? You see, it's normally when you say faith is, or some word is, it is giving you a definition of what it is. And it says the substance of things hoped for. The word substance is the reality. It's that which is accepted as an absolute reality of something that has been hoped for. In other words, preceding faith, there is hope. And it's not a hope of question marks. It's a hope of knowing when, but we know it will occur. And so when God makes a promise, and it's not in this verse, the promise ideas down through Hebrews 11. God makes a promise. Now I'm going to be meddling maybe. Because when God makes a promise and he says, I count this to be true, I impute this, he's essentially saying, my whole character on my opinion of things is on the line here because I impute it. And so that's a you can't get a better promise than that. God says, that's what I think. That is my opinion. And there's no question about who it is. I mean, what kind of an opinion it is. It's absolute. An absolute opinion because he's God. And so it's substance of things hoped for. So you have, and so it's kind of interesting when you look at, well, let's just look at the, let's go touch a little of the edge of Romans 6. He says, when I died, you died to your sin nature. When he said that, are you talking about Christ and Christ's death to the sin nature? That is a basis for all hope. He says, I count that to be true, and my character is on the line, and it's true. It's absolutely certain. And so that provides substance, and then the hope is when it's going to take place. It's interesting, we think about, I don't know how much, as we go through life, we tend to think about death once in a while. I would think. And when you think about death, are we going underground or are we going in the air? If we're underground, we're not going to go ahead. And we're not, they're not going to, those who are alive, we're not going to go ahead of us. We're all going to be caught up where? Soon, together with the Lord. And he says, you'll never ever, oh, and that sounds like something that's going to be presented somewhere else in a few weeks. That is never, ever a double negative. Precede them in the rapture. By the way, that verb is something we'll talk about next week. The things hoped for. The evidence. Now, what's the evidence? The idea of evidence. It's the word that has the idea of proof or asserting the certainty of something. Of things not seen. Faith. You don't need to see it. By faith, but you accept it because you know who promised. You know how God imputed it. So we should be able to impute like he does. It gives us a little chance to experience a little bit of how God looks at things and anticipate the end and a receiving of that which is imputed. God sees it as both actual and real. And I'm planning next week, we'll see. I've got a couple, some diagrams that might help here that I will, I've been holding them back and I will pass them out. I think next week, maybe the next week. But anyway, that's faith. So when we talk about faith, let's go after this thing of faith. Romans 3:28, and I read it earlier, it tells us that we reckon, we count that man is justified by faith. It's interesting because God's word says it over and over and over and over. How often does it say you're justified by faith without works? It's interesting how often we see it's justified by faith without works of the Mosaic law or by a quality of law of any kind. It's interesting. And I mean, it's kind of rough because we want to take some responsibility for earning something. And God doesn't like that idea in that matter. Romans 4, what does it say? I read it already. This is that passage related to Abraham. It says, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. Genesis 15:6. That verse, we will see, has been cited in the New Testament 5 times. In different ways, well, I mean, not different ways, in pieces, out of Genesis chapter 15:6. That's how Abraham got saved. He believed God. What did he believe? He believed when he saw the stars, he saw seed, he saw children. It was simple faith. And so he believed God. That's faith. And that's very upfront. Let's just read verse 4. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned or counted of grace, but of debt. If you work for it, you have to, it's debt, it's a wage. And God is not responsible for you and what you've done trying to work. Verse 5, but to him that worketh not, doesn't work, but believeth on him, directs faith to him. This whole focus is on faith that justifies the ungodly. His faith is counted for righteousness. Just like Abraham's faith was counted. And so that becomes very, very important. It's counted for righteousness. And so it's imputed for righteousness. I have this problem. I should say impute every time I see it. But I've been in the AV too long. Let's slide down to verse 9. No, it's 8 and then I'll get 9. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Cometh this blessedness upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. Faith was reckoned or counted, imputed to Abraham for righteousness. You notice the clever way he answered that question. We were there when we were back looking at these verses. Is it for circumcision or uncircumcision? When Abraham believed God, was he circumcised or was he not? You remember we went through that. He was uncircumcised. He didn't get circumcised till he was in Genesis 22. So it makes a very strong point. That was kind of a problem for the Jews. They wouldn't have liked this because circumcision was so important to them under law. And he said, no, it wasn't just that direction. Imputation was functional in that matter. In chapter 4 and verse 22, it was kind of interesting because we always have to chase antecedents in some of these. In 4:22 it says, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. What's the it? It's a pronoun. Go back two verses and you'll see what's strong in what? Faith. So the antecedent is in back in verse 20. It was imputed. Faith was imputed, was counted for righteousness. Boy, he keeps saying it. And we looked at this, verse 23. Now it was not written for his sake only that it was imputed to him. It, antecedent, faith. Faith was imputed to him for righteousness. And so it becomes, it's very, very interesting when we see it. That whole concept of faith is counted as righteous. It ties with reckoning. God counts it that way. And so this is something of a setup. Now, I keep referring to Genesis 15:6. That's the original statement. In Genesis 15:6, that is, and it's quoted word for word in chapter 4 of Genesis, Romans, pardon me, when it says in 3, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. And so it was imputed. Wasn't anything he did. I think it's beautiful because of the years of interval before he circumcised. You can't, as a Jew, say under law he was circumcised, and so he was saved by no. And you know what that does? It really ruins a whole segment of so-called Christian theology for some. That is, they see as baptism, whether sprinkling or pouring or immersion, as the way, the replacement for circumcision. And that's another way of seeing, you're not saved by water. Not that water. Water of the word, yeah, but not that water. And so that's very important to us. Okay, now I want to go and look at the other part of the bridge, and that is righteousness is reckoned on faith, not on works. Man sees righteousness as a work. It's interesting. This week I do as I tend to do most weekdays, and I walked. And I was walking through downtown Forest Grove, and there was this big van on Main Street. And I thought, we're not in World War II or anything like that, but I saw the Red Cross on the side of the van. And I had no idea that there was a blood draw scheduled, to donors by the Red Cross. And I knew exactly what it was. But it was funny. It was in a parking space, and people were donating blood. And I said, okay, I'll save myself a journey on the internet. And so I talked to the lady. She tried to draft me for more ways than one. You know, she was, I don't think she was the vampire, but she wanted to, she wanted to volunteer, but I caught her ahead of time. And said, no, I can't donate blood. Anyway, I said, I have a good question for you. I says, is Blood Works a for-profit organization, or is it a non-profit like Red Cross? And I have suspected, because I hear their ads rather often. We have these places, you know, we need to supply hospitals. You've got to come into Blood Works. And so I got my question answered. She said, they're for profit. They were giving away cars if you went and were in a drawing and all kinds of stuff. It was a for-profit thing. And I thought about it, and I thought, you know, there would be people that would go either the Red Cross or the other because it was a righteous thing for humanity to give blood. And they'd feel really good coming out as long as you got enough orange juice to keep alert after the fact, you know, on it. Because the feeling of doing a righteous act, because that's what nonprofits try to do, is make you feel righteous when you do that. Now, I'm not really questioning motives, but I think it's interesting the world system finds that as a very righteous thing. And I do understand with the COVID issues, the problems with blood. But anyway, this thing of righteousness and faith. Faith counted as righteousness. I want to go back to Acts 13 of all places. I'm not staying in Romans 4 all this time, but in Acts 14, because I want to end up in Galatians. But in Acts 13, Peter is doing his thing in 38. Well, just a sec. I've got to get my arrangement here. Okay, well, let me just go to the verses. I won't have to do my, I had to find a marginal here and didn't. Verse 38. And be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, and he's talking to Jewish people primarily, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. We've seen that a couple times in relationship to logizomai. And by him, all that believe are justified. Are being justified. It's a passive. It is not an active. They're being justified by believing. And he goes on and says, been justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Devil could. You do not have the inherent power. It's a dunamai. You do not have the inherent power to be made righteous by the law of Moses. Well, this is a bad verse, isn't it? If you're trying to live by the law to show how righteous you are, and then all of a sudden here you come and hear this preacher say, hey, you don't have the power to please God by keeping the Mosaic law. And he's got Moses here without a question. You cannot be declared righteous. You can't become righteous. Can't be made righteous. The law doesn't make you righteous. Passive voice again. That becomes very, very important. And so it's kind of interesting when we understand that the law cannot make that happen. On that, rather, and let me get my verses here. I had an interesting day yesterday. My kids rode this ride to the beach. We rode 100 miles yesterday on their bikes, and they had to run it through Washington County. So they were, George was laughing. He said, usually we ride to the beach, we're within 300 yards of my parents' house. And this time, because they wouldn't let them ride in Multnomah County because of the COVID thing, we were within 300 yards of my father-in-law's house. And they rode right by Dale and Sandy's. But what am I saying about that? David decided he was going to ride in it. And within the first 10 miles, he hit a rock bigger than a softball. He was in a pack, didn't see it, couldn't move either way when he did finally see it. And of course, took a big, big header and bled all over the place. And ultimately, he rode another 60-some miles, and his wrist was so sore, he probably tore a ligament, tore out some bone with it. So he was in terrible pain. So my day yesterday ended up a little discombobulated. But he comes to my house and says, Dad, I need to go to urgent care. That was nothing to do with what I wanted to say today. And so God is the one who declares one righteous. And I want to go back to 328. One is declared righteous by faith apart from works of the law, as Romans 3:28. In 4:5, faith is counted for righteousness to the one who is not working. That passage should be in that little list of words in the back of your Bible. In the definitions, because it does give you that, a definition in 4:5. That definition is, to him that worketh not. As justification, but believeth on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is imputed as righteousness. I want to go to Galatians 2. Galatians 2 is a very interesting passage, and it's not quite at the dead end of where we are, but pretty close. In 2:16, we're talking about being declared righteous. Again, when we see it, it's justified. Justify and righteous are the same Greek root. We can't forget that. I've heard people try to say justification is one thing and righteousness is different. No, it's the same Greek root. Once translated as a verb, justify. Righteousness is usually a noun, one of the nouns that we had listed. And so we need to remember that. In 2:16, what does it say? Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. It's interesting here because I just read it straight out of the King James. And what it says, knowing that a man is not justified by works of any quality of law. There is not an article in front of it. There is no law that you can dream up that is going to make you righteous before God. And if you were Jewish, you could keep all 613 commandments of the Torah, and you still wouldn't please God. This week I was reading about some young men who went beyond bar mitzvah, right after bar mitzvah, and they memorized the 613 commandments. Ooh, am I glad that I didn't even have to remember the 10. I've taken 50 years trying to forget the 10 commandments. In this sense, I understand it, but when I say forget it, I mean that is, I shouldn't have to live that way because I'm in Christ. And if I live in my position in Christ, I don't have any trouble with the law. And so here in this verse, in verse 16, he says, knowing that a man, and by the by, it's intuitively knowing, it's just having that information by works of equality of law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ. Faith and belief, can you believe that? He puts the noun and the verb together here. It's faith. It's just believing. It's Hebrews 11:1. Our faith is in Christ alone. And so we believe in Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, not by works of equality of law. Yeah, I know Romans is dealing with Mosaic, generally, Galatians, but it's an anarthrous law again. For the works of law shall, by the works of a law, shall no flesh be declared righteous. No flesh. Flesh here, I think, is using humanity. No human being. He's not talking about animals. He's saying that no flesh will be justified. The future, passive, indicative, will be justified. That is, God is not going to count you righteous, no matter how hard you work. And that becomes really, really, and it says out of or by, out of works of equality of law. Now, this is just a quick run since we're going to go back to Romans for a moment. That's Romans 9 and verse 30 is related to Gentiles and this thing of righteousness before God. Romans chapter 9 and verse 30 says, what shall we say then? That the Gentiles which followed not after righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith? Whoa. Gentiles were saved by righteousness, which was faith was counted for righteousness. It wasn't anything they did. It wasn't how charitable they were. It wasn't how many good things they were doing. It was by faith. And it's only the righteousness which is out of faith. Out of faith. Now let's go over to chapter 10. Romans 10 deals with Israel. My heart's desire, verse 1, and prayer for to God for Israel that they might be saved. But I want to jump down to 3. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. They could be studying law from 6 o'clock in the morning till 10 o'clock at night, and they still don't understand the righteousness of God. And I'm talking about some yeshivas who do that. For Christ is the end of the law, and it's an arthrous, I mean, it's a quality of law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Christ is the object of faith. Christ is the one we look to for faith. For Moses described the righteousness which is of the law, and this is Leviticus 18. It says that the man which doeth these things shall live by them. You're bound. It does help us a little bit in Galatians when he talks about being in the in the jailhouse being in under guard. Then you have the next citation is six, in verse six, but the righteousness which is out of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in your heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above. And I won't read the rest of it, but I wanted that punch. This thing of faith, righteousness, which is of faith, is different. And he cites Deuteronomy chapter 9 and Deuteronomy 30, righteousness. It makes no difference if you're a Gentile or you're a Jew. The righteousness that counts with God, period, is a righteousness that is faith. Faith is counted for righteousness. Faith is counted for righteousness. Boy, that takes it all out of our hands, doesn't it? And we have that big a God when you think about it. Well, next week, the goal is to deal with, let me do that. I thought about it last night while I was cogitating about whether I wanted to even read my Philippians 3 verse, if I can find Philippians. In Philippians 3, and it says in verse 13, Paul says, brethren, I do not impute myself to have laid hold of. It says in the AV, I do not count myself to have apprehended. But this one thing, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to the things that are before, I press toward the upcalling of God in Christ Jesus. And that's going to be the pivot of where we'll be next week. Okay, Father, may you guide us as we continue to relate to these truths. What a blessing it is to know my faith has found a resting place. It's not in device or creed, but it's in the person of Jesus Christ. And you count that as absolute righteousness. And we appreciate it. What a blessing it is to live as those who are grace believers living under your grace in this dispensation. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.